Well, it is a privilege to be here and share with you again this morning. Been here a number of times, and over the years I've been able to spend a little bit of time with Mike's dad, Raymond. And Raymond frequently says that it is a privilege to share the gospel, it is a privilege to preach. And when I was younger, I don't know that I would have said it like that, but I think the older I get, the more I want to say it is a privilege to be able to preach the gospel, it is a privilege to be able to share with you. And sometimes you come into it in tiredness and after a busy week. And when Levi asked me if I want to, I wasn't sure. But the closer I get to preaching until now, I feel excited about sharing with you this morning. And so praise the Lord. You may turn with me. No, you don't need to turn with me yet. I want to read to you. 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. And I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8 says, "These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy." And so the question is, what is inexpressible joy? What is indescribable or unspeakable, joy unspeakable? We know that joy and we know that happiness is not the same thing. Joy and happiness are two different concepts. Happiness is a disposition that results from pleasantness in our circumstances. Happiness is a pleasantness or laughter that is based on recent circumstances. Happiness can pass pretty fast when circumstances change. However, joy is much deeper than that. Joy is rooted not in our circumstances, but in our relationship with Christ, in the working of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Joy comes from knowing Jesus. It comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit. And joy is based on faith rather than circumstances. The difference between happiness and joy is faith. Okay? The difference between joy and happiness is faith. Joy is described with words that are not always joyful, but words like serenity or courage or steadiness. And so when we think of someone who is happy all the time, or that person always has a smile on their face, that's not, we don't always think of words like serenity and courage. We think of those words more like strength. But joy is directly related to words like, or strength, or attributes like serenity and courage and steadiness. When you are filled with joy, you are still able, you can connect with grief and sorrow at the same time. Joy is not taken away in the presence of grief and sorrow. Joy is that bit inside of us, that part inside of us given by the Holy Spirit that enables us in the middle of grief and sorrow to return to happiness, to have peace in the middle of hard things. Joy is a belief. In the scriptures, we find joy connected to knowing and realizing that Jesus has provided redemption and forgiveness. Joy is connected to knowing that life here is temporary and eternity is waiting. The things that we experience here are temporal. They are fleeting. The good and the bad is fleeting. It doesn't stay forever here in this life. Joy in the Bible particularly is connected to trials and testing. That's a strange concept for the natural man to understand. But our joy is connected to trials and testing. Joy is connected to the concept of having sustaining strength in the middle of trouble and trial, when humanly speaking, we wish to fall apart. You may turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, we have verses. We're going to look at a number of different verses where we read here in Scripture that we are supposed to rejoice. In the middle of trouble. It says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So in these verses here in Philippians, we're going to start here, but we're not going to stay here. In these verses in Philippians, we are told, first of all, to rejoice in all things. To rejoice in all things. That concept of all is hard for us to grasp. There's lots of things happen that we don't wish to rejoice in, that we don't wish to be happy about. I taught school for 25 years. And then switched to driving truck. And I never thought of myself as a person who gets worried about things. My school world after 25 years was a pretty condensed, tight world that in some ways maybe was small. And I had a pretty good handle on what needed to happen each day and how to solve the problems that were coming. I learned very quickly when I left that world and went into driving, that the world changed very quickly, and I was unprepared for the changes and challenges that would come. And I thought through, so I changed my job when I was 51, and began to realize as this was getting closer that changing job at 51 is actually got its own challenges. And so I started doing a little reading about it, and realized that one of the reasons that we men don't do well with job changes later in life is that if we've been working in a field for 20 to 25 years, we're usually supervisors or we're at the top of our game and we know what's going on. When we do a career change later in life, suddenly you find yourself at the learning stages with a boss who is younger than you, and you're taking orders from people who you've been giving orders to for a long time. And a lot of us actually don't do well with that. And so in my job switch, I actually started taking orders from my son. And so we actually did really well with that. But saying all that to say that that life brings changes, and the changes that come are part of the journey, and God wants us to be able to rejoice in all of them. And I was saying that as I go out in the truck, one of my big fears was that if my truck breaks down, I'm going to be far away from home and don't know how to figure it out, all right? And I started to realize that I worry about things. And I didn't think that I was a worrier. And I had to learn how to deal with problems on the road without throwing that back on my wife at home and calling her and making her all worried back home. While I'm out there. And so I had to face up to the fact that I worry and feel anxiety in ways that I did not anticipate that I did. So here's Paul. He says, rejoice in all things, in everything. Then the next verse says, let your moderation be known unto all men. And so that word moderation would mean self-control. Let your self-control or your containment or your composure be known to all men. So hang on to that thought. We're going to come back to that later on. Your self-control being known to all men is part of rejoicing in difficulties. Let your composure be known to all men. Let others see that you are composed in the middle of trouble. Verse 3 says, Don't worry or be anxious about anything. Don't worry or be anxious about anything. And then verse 7, it says, and the peace of God, which passes understanding. This is not something that we dig up ourselves. This is peace from God, the peace of God that passes understanding beyond what we can put together in our personalities, beyond what we can develop in our natural man of growth, in our natural way of growth. This is the peace from God which passes our ability to understand how that happened, shall keep your heart and your mind. A lot of the times, the things that get us off track in our daily peace is our mind. Okay? It says the peace of God will keep both our hearts and our minds. We can be controlled. We have the ability to be controlled and patient in the middle of circumstances. So what right did Paul have to tell the Philippians this? What right does Paul have to tell the Philippians that they're supposed to rejoice in persecution? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, there is the story of Paul and Silas, and they're sitting in the jail with their feet in the stocks singing praises of the night. You know what town they were in? Philippi. They were in Philippi. So he'd been there, and he'd been through the worst, and they knew that. And Paul had the right to speak to this people and tell them to rejoice in difficult things, because Paul had been there and had already done that. Paul had the Spirit of God, and Paul and Silas were there with their feet in the stocks, and they were singing and praising God in the middle of the night, midnight it says, and that happened in Philippi. So Paul had the right to talk to the Philippians about rejoicing in difficult things. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. First Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through salvation, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we have some things here in the first three verses, 3, 4, and 5, we have that they are begotten of Christ. He is the reason for their faith. They're begotten unto a lively hope. Ephesians talks about being dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we're made alive. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. They're begotten unto a lively hope, and they are given an inheritance that is incorruptible, an inheritance that doesn't get used up, an inheritance that doesn't get wasted. It's an incorruptible inheritance. It doesn't fade away. If our parents die and they give us a great inheritance, we can either waste it or we can use it. But eventually it will get used up. You got to keep working to make inheritance. Isn't money that lasts forever. Inheritance money gets used up unless we multiply it. So this is an inheritance that is incorruptible and it fades not away. It's an inheritance that keeps growing and growing and growing and growing. And then verse 5, it is kept. We are kept by the power of God. So we're begotten, we're given inheritance, and we're kept. That's huge. That's a gift like nothing else. All right? That's what Paul's talking about. And he's saying, you are in Christ, and you have reasons to rejoice. Verse 5, in whom we presently rejoice. This this God who has given us all this, in whom we currently presently rejoice, but even though right now you're in heaviness, you are going through tough times, you're in heaviness and trouble because of a variety of temptations. There's a variety of temptations, there's a variety of distractions, there's a variety of earthly troubles that come to us. And we're not always tempted with sin in life. We're not always going through persecution, but almost all of us every day have the distractions of the world around us. Okay, we're always facing the distractions of the world around us. So it doesn't matter what we're going through or what particular problems we're facing, we are still earthly creatures that are either facing distractions of the world, of the sin or temptations inside of us, or the world around us. We're still here in the world, and we're going to face these troubles. Even though persecution is trying your faith, even though we're distracted by earthly cares around us, even though we can't see him, you believe in him, his goodness, his grace, his power, and his presence. And it fills you with indescribable joy, inexpressible joy, unspeakable joy. Now, some of us who talk a lot, there isn't much that makes us speechless, all right? But this verse says that we come to unspeakable joy. Joy so full, so much, that we're just driven to silence. There's nothing to say. And we just go silent. That's an awesome experience when talkative people have nothing to say. And that's what it's talking about. So much joy, you go silent before a great and awesome God. And that's because of trouble. Wow. John 15, verse 11 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may be full." So what are the things that John is writing about? What are the things that Jesus just talked about that he says, these things will make your joy full and complete? Well, if you follow through the book of John, I think it's chapter 12 all the way through 21 are the entire Passion Week of John 12 through 21. The rest of the book of John is all about the last week of Jesus' life. And John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and maybe 18 yet, is Jesus talking with his disciples in the days of the Last Supper, going to the garden. It's that whole book of those whole five chapters is a conversation with Jesus having with his disciples in the last 24 hours that he's here on earth. And what is in those chapters? What are these things? Well, John chapter 13, he's talking about them being a servant. It's the first feet washing. It's the passage we read at our feet washing service. Jesus says, if you would do this, this will bring you joy. And as I was studying that here for this sermon, I was looking up what did the feet washing thing mean. And I would commonly, at least this is the way I think about it, commonly have thought that the custom would have been that a servant, you go to somebody's house and a servant will wash your feet. That wasn't the custom. The custom was that if you came to my house, I would give you water so you could wash your feet. All right? My hospitality was giving you water to wash your feet. But if a very important person came to your house and there was a lowest of the low servants around, you would have him wash this really important person's feet. So think about the example of what Jesus did. Jesus took the place of the lowest servant and washed his disciples' feet. He made them the most important guest. That's an incredible illustration of servanthood. And Jesus said, if you do that with each other, that's your source of joy. That's one of the sources of joy. Jesus says, if you do these things, your joy will be full and abundant. Verse 14, or chapter 14, then, is all about the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is coming, and Jesus tells them how this Comforter is going to come, and he's going to fill them, he's going to teach them. He says this, your experience with the Holy Spirit indwelling you and directing your life, obedience to the Holy Spirit is part of the fullness of joy that is promised. And then 15, up till we get to this verse 11, is about abiding in Christ. And the vine, the branches illustration, and Jesus is telling them this whole illustration. In verses 4 and 5, he says, and apart from me, you can do nothing. And so again, another piece of our fullness of joy is being wholly connected into Christ and being obedient and walking with him. This is the path to lasting joy. Then in James, familiar passage here, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, 2 through 4. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Remember I said that joy is frequently connected to trouble and testings and trials in the scriptures. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Troubles will come. Testing will happen. Trials will purify you. Temptations will test your faith. As long as we are here in the body, on the earth, these will be a portion of our experience. Trials and testings and trouble isn't all of our experience, but they will be a part of our experience. It's not an if, it's a when. So how do you respond? When real trouble happens, how do you wish to respond? Some of us have personalities that somehow kind of respond right all the time, I think. That's how my wife is. But I always respond kind of bad on things, and then I get it right later. Our personalities do some really different things. Some of us really kind of go haywire fast. And other of us are more even keel. I draw it like this. Some of us are like this, all right? And some of us are like this, okay? Now, this person here, in my mind, doesn't have much joy or much sorrow. They just kind of the same the whole way through. I know that's not true, but that's what it seems like. Is there an eraser around here? All right. So the question is, how do you want to respond when trouble happens? Whether it's how you express yourself or what you're feeling in your heart. We all have expressions. Some of us just express it more outwardly than others. The difference in how we respond happens with what's going on in our hearts in terms of the natural man versus the spiritual man. There is a natural way that we respond in our personalities, but as we grow and the Holy Spirit takes control of us and we give more and more of our hearts, the Holy Spirit convicts us and we respond, and he convicts us of something else. By the time we move from 10 or 12 or 15 to older in life, there should be a change in how we respond. There's maturing, there's a spiritual maturity that comes along the way. How do you want to respond in the middle of trouble? So I'm going to draw two diagrams. And the first one, they're both going to start with trouble. You can call this whatever you want to. We can call it trouble or trials or testing or afflictions, but they are going to happen. Those things are going to happen in our life. And so, as people, the first thing we do is panic, all right? When trouble happens, our first thought is, oh no. And if you would actually have a blood pressure monitor on you, it doesn't matter if you're spiritual or not spiritual, your heart rate is going to go up at that point. When something bad happens, a car cuts you off, whatever, there's an instantaneous blood pressure spike. There's an instantaneous blood pulse, heart rate spike that happens. Now, what do you do at that point? Okay? What do we do when that happens? So, in the natural man, we're going to call this the natural response. Natural responses. Out there on the road, what do drivers do? We respond with fear. We respond with anger. We respond with anxiety or worry. Same word, really. What else do we do? Blow the horn. Yeah. That's called blame shifting. Blame shifting. It's not my fault. Or we respond with guilt. It is my fault when trouble happens. If I hadn't done, and we run in these tracks. We become habitual in these tracks. We will find ourselves responding to tough things in life situations more with one of these than the other. Some of us, when trouble happens, we respond with fear. I tended to respond to most of this stuff with anger as I grew. That was my go-to response. We respond naturally to one of these. But that's not what God wants us to do. In the natural man, when we're Christians, though, we know we ain't supposed to respond that way. So we turn to begging and pleading. Begging and pleading, through prayer, of course. All right? That God would lighten up, like, get me some relief here. I can't take it. I need some help. We ask God to relieve the pressure. We make promises to God. We make deals with God. This is the point. We say, well, God, if you do this, then I will whatever. All right? So we start making deals with God and making promises that if this pressure changes, then I'll do whatever for God. If this becomes our habit of life, we end up with physical ailments. And these physical ailments can be heart disease, they can be digestive or stomach disorders. All right? When these things become habits of life, this is where we go. This is what happens. We have muscle problems and we have to go see the chiropractor. So we have all kinds of tension, muscle tensions. A lot of autoimmune disorders actually come out of our responses to life. I can't even spell that. Autoimmune disorders frequently come out of our responses to life's problems. Left to its course, we end up with pessimism and depression. Giving into anxiety. And this cycle, driven to its completion, takes us to destruction of faith. And we begin to say things like, God is not good. God, at least, doesn't like me. Now, as good Christians, we don't say these sorts of things. But we begin to feel that kind of thing. If we are not responding right to the pressures of life. Okay? This is the response of the natural man. And we call this the vicious cycle. And why do we call this the vicious cycle? Because most of us don't get here when we're 20. All right. We end up getting here when we're 50 and 60. and later. When we're not responding to life's problems, it takes a while to get the whole way around this cycle. But when we let this become our pattern of responding to problems, we begin to develop beliefs. God doesn't like me. Things always go wrong. I can't do it. God's against me. The world's against me. And we develop a belief system that everything in the world is against me. And eventually that will destroy our faith. Boy, that feels negative. We got to get out of here. Anybody recognize the cycle? We're familiar with it. We've lived this life. This is the life we live before we learn to know God. It'll get better, I promise you. I'm going to leave trouble up there because trouble happens in all of our lives. Let's draw a new circle. All right. So we start with trouble. What comes next? Panic, right? Because this is a natural response. This is a body response, okay? I was saying about blood pressure going up, and we just do. Well, what do we do next? Turn in your Bibles to Romans 3:3-5. Romans 3:3-5. Can somebody read that for me? Go ahead, Dan.
Romans 3:3-5. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yeah. Let God be true. But every man is a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy stead, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous? He taketh vengeance. I speak as a man.
All right, that was the wrong passage. It was Romans 5. Romans 5, 3 to 5. Let's try that one. You want to read that one? Romans 5, 3 to 5.
And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us.
That fit a little better? Okay, Romans 5, 3 to 5. So when trouble happens, now what do we do? God tells us to rejoice. Now, I don't know what that feels like to you, but when my truck shuts down on the middle of the interstate and I'm in traffic in 3 lanes and the truck shuts off, and it did that one time, I'm supposed to say, thank you, God, that my truck just shut off and I'm in the middle of traffic. All right? All right? That's not a point where I want to rejoice. But that's what God tells us. When trouble happens, we're supposed to rejoice. When all of the coworkers at your work are grumpy, you're supposed to rejoice. When the children aren't listening and they're picking and fussing and fighting with each other, instead of getting grumpy, we're supposed to rejoice. And whatever it is that you deal with in life, instead of wrestling with it, we're supposed to rejoice. This is not given to us as a suggestion. I saw a sign the other day and said it's a speed limit, not a speed suggestion. All right. This is not a suggestion. This is actually a commandment. And it comes to us a number of times in scriptures that when trouble happens, we're supposed to rejoice. And it says, and not only so, but glory in it. Who wants to glory in trouble? When I'm glorying in something, these teams here, if somebody wins, you're going to celebrate, right? That word, glory, in your tribulations is the same as celebrate. We're supposed to celebrate that we have an opportunity to go through trouble. All right, that's crazy talk, unless you have the Holy Spirit inside you. We don't rejoice when trouble happens in the natural man. But we're supposed to celebrate. Glory, which is the same as celebrate. And in doing that, we have to find ourselves at a place of surrender and obedience. When we do that, when we come through this and we've learned to rejoice, we are now at a place of surrender and obedience. We're now at a place of surrender and obedience. This is what God asks us to do. And when we do that, what does our passage tell us that we're going to do? It builds inside of us patience. And so not everything destroys us anymore. Not everything that happens takes us down. I can get through this because I still have the capacity inside to understand that God is sustaining me. God is in control. Even though it doesn't look that way, I believe that God is in control. He's in charge. He's in control. He gives grace and strength. When we're going through hard times and we say, I could feel the prayers of God's people with me, what's that? That's God giving grace and strength. That's the work of the Holy Spirit happening inside us. It builds patience. We then become more aware of his sustaining presence, and we can offer this to someone else. We can begin to offer this strength to another person. Then it goes on and it says, and patience builds, I'm not sure where the KJV word is, but it says experience. All right. I learned to experience. I've been through this before. I now have experience. I've done this before, and I know that if I rejoice, remember how it happened last time? God came through, and it was okay. The things that I worried about didn't happen. So much of what I worry about don't come true. So many of the things that I get all worked up and have anxiety about never happen. But they could happen, and we let that fear grow in our minds. The peace of God passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and our minds under control. So now I have experience. Last time I had a problem, I rejoiced. I rejoiced instead of getting worried or angry. I remember how God worked that out. That builds hope. And hope makes not ashamed. We now have hope. I can trust that this is going to come out. I feel hope instead of fear. I feel hope instead of anger. I feel hope instead of guilt. And all of those bad responses that we listed over here in the last one, I have hope instead of those feelings. This is tied. We talk about whether we're feelings-oriented people or thinking-oriented people. All of the thinking and feelings is tied all together in this. It's not just about decisions. It's not just about feeling, but it's both. When I make the right kinds of decisions, I can return to good feeling. And then, this is where it gets exciting. The hope builds my faith. And I have stories that I can share with my children. I have stories that I can share with people how God built my faith. Hope builds my faith. I can share with my families and friends. It says hope makes not ashamed. I have no need to be ashamed. When trouble happens, I don't have to feel like I'm a bad person or I didn't make some kind of decision right. Trouble happens. But we know how to walk through trouble. We have the Spirit of God. And as our faith grows, we come around to spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. So, sometimes when we pray, we say that, I pray this way, that everything would go well today, that if we're driving, that things would be safe, and that God would help us to keep growing. So which one do we want? So when you leave each other today, instead of saying, have a great week, Dan, Tell him, don't waste any good problems. All right? Don't waste each other. Don't waste good problems. Or have a wonderful set of good problems this week. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It isn't how we wish, but it is how God uses to grow us. It isn't what we want, but it is how God grows us. Turn with me in closing to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says here that he is the God of all comfort. He is the God of all comfort. And so when I go through these two diagrams, I don't mean to be glib and act like it's really easy, because it's not. When you're in the middle of hard stuff, it's hard. It really is. And he is the God of all comfort. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. That's incredible. God takes us through this journey, and he gives us the knowledge, the strength, and the belief that we can be a comfort to others going through comfort. He comforts us so that we can comfort others. That's the connection that we have in Christ, with him and with each other, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. In John 15, we learned all these things about what makes our joy complete, 13, 14, 15. Psalm 16, 11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to those who are discouraged. He saves those who have a broken heart. When Elijah was in the desert under the juniper tree, he was convinced that he was the only one left. There was no one else around. Jezebel had killed all the prophets, and he escaped with his life. And he's laying there, and he's so discouraged. And sometimes we get pretty hard on him. But I am so encouraged by what God did with Elijah there. And we need to do the same. God, he was sleeping, and God came and brought him food, and then he slept again, and then God came and brought him food. And I think that cycle happened like 3 times. And through the middle of the trouble that he was going through, he needed to rest. He needed to sleep. And sometimes that's what we need too. We just need to rest. We need to rest in the comfort of people around us. And when trouble happens, we Mennonites, we take each other food. All right. But that's what God did too. And he did not tell Elijah, you shouldn't be feeling any of this stuff. He met him right there. At the end though, he didn't let him there. At the end, he said, all right, I want you to go anoint Jehu and anoint Hazael. And he gave him things to do, and he got him up and he got him going again. But God met him in the middle of that problem. And it was okay that he was struggling. But he brought him back to joy. He is the God of our comfort. He meets us in the middle of our trouble. We won't always get it right. We will respond in the bad ways. And just because we get here and we don't rejoice and we make the bad responses, there is a thing called repentance. And we can repent and we can start being joyful. We can rejoice even in the middle of that and get ourselves back on this right track again. That's how our God is. We call this the victory cycle. I am very encouraged by this because it feels very real to life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and for your grace, and for how you work with us as human flesh. And you have placed us here in the world, and we experience this world in all of its good and in all of its pain. Thank you for these instructions that you've given us and how we're supposed to deal with the problems that we face. I pray that you'd help each one of us to grow, that we can help each other keep growing. And thank you for the opportunity to be here together this morning to learn from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Zion's Praise is song number 19. Song number 19. Mm-hmm. Man.